Here is a special reminder for our on-demand and podcast listeners. KFUO will be celebrating our worldwide ministry with Share-a-thon 2016, a three-day live event Thursday, April 21st through Saturday, April 23rd. Listen on our worldwide stream and on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis. Join us and enjoy all the live fun, plus hear from some of your favorite on-air friends. Again, Share-a-thon 2016 is April 21st through April 23rd. If you can't listen live during our 3 days of Share-a-thon, remember you can support us online anytime at KFUO.org. Just click a Give Now button on our website, or you can email us and ask us about other giving options. Email gifts at KFUO.org. It's KFUO supporters like you who make these worldwide online programs possible. Please prayerfully consider supporting KFUO today. And thank you for listening and supporting KFUO.
Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do spreading the love of God through His word around the world at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 2. Of Hosea, the Old Testament love letter of Yahweh. I know it didn't sound that much like a love letter yesterday, but it's heading towards that. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Hey, good to be back.
Hey, I'm glad you got this chapter. You want to, before we actually begin and give some context, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study today?
Well, absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much that we are your people, your children, your beloved bride. And we thank you especially because we certainly don't deserve this. We don't deserve to be your people. We don't deserve to be your bride. We don't deserve to be your children because of our many sins against you. But because of your great love and mercy, the abandonment that should have been ours, you poured out on your Son, so that through his sacrifice we might be redeemed and reconciled to you and can hear those blessed words from you that we are your people, we are your children, we are your beloved bride. So, Lord, help us all to listen today with repentant hearts and open minds to hear your wonderful words of comfort and love as we listen to your words through Hosea today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country 1-800-730-2727. So, we did sort of set a bit of context yesterday, noting that, you know, the great 8th century prophets hang together, but that Hosea is really the prophet that focuses on to love mercy, to love kindness. And this is God's kindness and love toward us that is finally an unchanging a love. What kind of other context do you want to give us?
Well, simply that, you know, you went through chapter 1 yesterday, obviously, and Hosea is speaking to all of God's people, but at this time primarily to the northern kingdom, which sadly, even though the southern kingdom of Judah had their share of sin problems too, you know, at this time the northern kingdom, sadly for the most part, is hardening their hearts against God's pleas to repent and come to him and to receive his mercy and forgiveness. And I think it's so important, you know, when people read parts of Hosea, they might get the impression that God is just having this unrelenting fit of anger against his people, as though that's the primary attitude of God's heart. It's not. We see in Hosea that God wants nothing more than his wayward people to return to him, that he might forgive them and cleanse them and embrace them. But when God speaks harshly to them or to us in our rebellion, it's only to break us and ultimately save us. But we see in the first chapter, you know, when we hear these harsh words of God, you know, wanting to say to Northern Israel, you're not my people, you're not my beloved. It's in the hope of shocking them to repentance that he might actually embrace them and save them. And so ultimately, even when we have words of judgment from God, behind it is his goal and desire to save.
The way I was tracking exactly with you on that yesterday as I was thinking about the chapter. And I put the line up on my Facebook page that even when he speaks words of judgment, it comes out of divine love.
Yes.
And this is, I think, what our dear CFW Walther was getting at when he said that the gospel must predominate. I think he was really getting at this idea that the law is never God's final word.
Exactly.
It's a word that he speaks to us to literally, Luther would say, I think in Treasury yesterday, or was it today, to give us the gift of repentance. I mean, that's the gift of humility in the face of its demands. So we go, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. And I mean, that it doesn't get much more shocking law than you're not my people and you're not wanted or loved or pitied.
Exactly.
You know, it doesn't get worse than that. But then we did hear at the very end of chapter two, of course, that it would be said, nevertheless, God will keep his promise to Abraham, and the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. And where it was said, you're not my people, will be said, you are my people. And that's kind of exactly where he picks up in chapter two. So should we plunge into that?
Absolutely.
Chapter two, verse one. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Stop with verse one. Again, to your brothers, people, sisters, mercy, family is what's ringing through here. Again, God proclaiming Israel his family. Any thoughts?
Yes, you know, it's interesting. We go on in chapter two, and it's like, okay, we get some gospel, and bang, back to the law again, and then we get back to the gospel. But I think what we're getting at the very beginning of Hosea chapter two is this shows us God's absolute heart, his absolute desire. He doesn't want to say, you're not my people. He doesn't want to say, you do not have mercy. His ultimate desire is for us to proclaim the gospel. But then we're going to go on and see, though, in order for this wonderful gospel to be proclaimed, God needs to create repentance in the hearts of his people. He can't speak a word of gospel to people who don't want it because they're celebrating their sin. And
They literally don't have ears to hear it.
Exactly. And I think that's the part of the problem we have in our modern culture today where, you know, if the problem during the Reformation is that we had a God of wrath who needed to be appeased and there was no sign of the gospel, I think the problem today is that people don't want to believe there's a God of wrath at all, as though our sin doesn't exist, or if it does, God just kind of winks at it and there's no need for God to get upset about anything. And so the whole notion that God would actually have righteous anger against our sin, or the very fact that we even have people today in some churches denying the vicarious atonement, the fact that God damned his own son for our sin because they thought, well, a God who would damn anybody for anything is not any God I want to follow. You know, just complete denial of the fact that God's righteous wrath is a truth of Scripture prevents us from hearing the gospel, which is, and the gospel is not God loves you no matter what you do, and it's no big deal, all is good. No, the gospel is you should have gone to hell, but God loved you so much that he damned his own son instead of you. You know, that's the gospel, that God overcomes his wrath with his love, but we see the love flowing out from Calvary where Christ takes the cup of God's wrath upon himself so that we can be delivered from it.
Mm. Very good, very good. I want to throw a statement at you and to see how what you would think of this for what it's worth. I said sin in its essence is flight from communion with God into solitariness, where we lose not only God, but losing him, we lose ourselves and others. And that the Lord Jesus bears the sin of all upon his cross means he enters the solitariness, what you would just call the hell, with the Eli, to fill it from within, with that from which we sought to flee. He does it so that there will be no place and no condition in which we find ourselves where the loving embrace of God in Christ does not reach out to hold us.
Yes.
And this is forgiveness.
Yes. And here's the beautiful thing. You know, when the terror of what your sin really is finally dawns on you, and you realize, wow, I deserve God's wrath. And of course, that creates in us a longing for mercy, a longing for the face of God that will actually look upon us with love and favor. The amazing thing is, I've said this to my members, you know, when Christ was on the cross, you know, how many of our sins were still in the future? All of them, including the ones we haven't committed yet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and sometimes we the devil likes us to think, okay, God forgives you up to this point, but now you better walk a straight line or else.
Well, I mean, that's the way that the church taught on baptism for so long. I mean, it's like, that's where people were saying, maybe you should wait till they're a little older, get some real sins under their belt before you wipe them all out, and then they have to start dealing with them themselves.
Exactly.
It's like, oh, it's finally when it dawned on, the baptism doesn't forgive sins, it forgives sinners. It forgives a person. that was a huge moment in the church's history where grace triumphed.
Yes, and the beautiful thing about this gospel, you know, of course, you know, the devil wants us to believe, oh, you can't preach a pure gospel like that because it'll motivate people to sin all the more. Not the repentant sinner. If you've been crushed and that awesome gospel captures your heart, it doesn't give you the desire to spit in God's face. It gives you the desire to follow him in worship and joy and love. As Paul says in Romans 2, the gospel, the mercy of God creates repentance. Repentance in the sense of a heart that truly does love and trust in God and want to follow him.
Yeah, the way that John would say it in 1 John 4, that we love because he first loved us. I mean, our love is going to flow out from his loving of us. And the way he loved us, as John says there, he gave his son to be the hilasteria, the propitiation for our sins.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's dig into the shift.
Yes.
Verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. But she put away her whoring from her face, that she put her whoring away from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. I just want to stop at that point.
Sure.
Because when he is issuing what sounds to all the world like a bill of divorce,
mm-hmm.
he is really proclaiming what she has. This is what she's already done.
Yeah.
She's already walked away from him. She's abandoned him. And why did she abandon him? That's what I find so fascinating. She is going after what she thinks is the source of what will sustain her earthly existence, that which gave me my bread and my water. She is blind to where the actual sustenance of earthly life comes from.
Right. And when you think about it, the foolish motivation behind every sin, and it flows from our sinful nature, is that when we sin, when we deliberately do or think or say what we know is not God's will for us, we're actually doing it because we believe that sin will benefit us somehow.
Right.
It really comes down to lack of trust in God. God, you say I shouldn't do A, but I think I should because I really don't trust you. I think doing it my way is going to, you know, benefit me rather than, you know, trusting you to know what's best for
me. Well, it comes right back to the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Yeah. I mean, it is saying, I will be the one who decides what is good and what is evil. I will be the one who decides that, not you, God. I will be the arbiter. And when that happens, and we lose, you know, the very home in which we were made, we end up being nothing but the way I described it yesterday. The, you know, objectifiers. You know, everything becomes an object for our use, and I become a little. I act as though I'm a little tyrant sitting in the middle of the universe with all things subject to me. That's right. What Israel's become, and that's what all of us become in our original sin.
Mm. Yeah, and you know, and what's beautiful, as harsh as these words are that you read in Hosea 2, you know, verses 2 through 5, you know, as you said so beautifully earlier, the result of this chasm between God and his people, it isn't because God cast them away.
Yeah.
They cast God away. They turned their backs on him.
Your sin has made a separation from, you know, between you and God, as Isaiah would say. That, I mean, that separation is not because God then turns his back on you. It's because he's standing there with his arms open and you've turned and walked away. And he does speak the hard word then to say, man, if you go that way, if you stay that way, if you stay facing away from me and heading away from me, there is no life but me.
Exactly.
Yeah, and so the warning to Israel, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. That already hints. I mean, again, it goes right back into Genesis. You think about them being naked and not ashamed,
right.
And then when sin came, they tried to make clothes for themselves, and that wouldn't do. God gave them clothes. God made them clothes from the innocent suffering and death of an animal. He made them garments of skin to wear. He gave them that gift, and now he says, "I'm going to take that strip that away, and you'll be just as naked as the day you were born." And the impression there is not like the pre-Eden, but
no.
but like post-Eden, when you will be filled with shame.
Right. And again, you know, as harsh as this sounds, you know, behind all this, God will pour out his wrath on the hardened, but only with the goal of breaking them that they might lift them up by grace. So again, here we see God's, you know, punishment here is ultimately in service of the gospel.
And when she says, "I'll go after my lovers," I find that again to be very indicative that the nature of idolatry is that it always, you know, it accumulates more and more idols, right? You don't really trust any of them. So there's always more than one. Ed, I was thinking about this objectification of things again in relation to the first commandment. I really think that's what God's saying to us there in the first commandment. He's saying, "You shall know other gods before me." He's saying, don't put me as one of your collection of gods.
Well, exactly.
You know, I am a person. I'm a trinity of persons, and you will relate to me as a person, or you will not relate to me at all. I am not an object for your use.
Right. And in fact, that's the problem with all idolatry is ultimately, you know, we treat the God that we have created like a genie in a lamp.
Yeah.
You know, we might talk about worshiping him and admiring him, but finally, you know, we want him to grant us our wishes.
Oh.
And actually, the gods we claim to worship as idols are really deep down our slaves. At least that's how we perceive them.
Yeah. Oh, and the weird thing is, worshiping a slave makes you a slave.
Yeah.
And so we end up not living in the very freedom to which we were called. Well, God says, therefore, verse 6, therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil. and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Just stop there. That whole section reminds me so much of that great poem, The Hound of Heaven, where all things betray us, thee who betrayest me. And when she realizes that seeking after those things is not giving her the love, I think it's significant that, that's so huge too. It's significant that she is wounded in her heart because what she has a wound of love in her heart, a lack of love, and she's chasing after it. And she doesn't realize that all these things that she thinks is going to fill that space in her heart, all of them can only break it further. All right. of them betray her. And there's only one who can. And that's why when she says, I will go back to my first husband, it has all the ringing of the prodigal coming to his senses and saying, I will go home.
Yes. It's beautiful. And anyway, it's interesting when he goes on to say in verse 8, when she was in this state of rebellion, she didn't realize that all these things she thought her false gods were giving her, came from my loving hand. And I think of our modern world where today, I think of the new atheists who will say, I'm not like those ancient primitives who either worshipped Yahweh or the balls. I'm intelligent enough to know that there is no God. And yet they're in the same dilemma, that whether they would realize it or not, that they have made themselves God. But in doing so, have made themselves their life completely meaningless. They aren't able to have joy in anything. The food and the rain that God pours on them as well as on believers. The difference is that the atheist doesn't know who to thank, doesn't have the privilege of being able to thank anybody for it because it's all meaningless finally. And yet it was still the same loving God who gives them the rain, the sunshine, the food, and he just wants them to realize that.
Isn't that exactly how Paul preached it? He did not leave himself without witnesses. He gave you the rain in its season. He gave you the food. And behind these things, he invites us to actually perceive and perceive the Father's heart. And the mark of the fallen world is that we're utterly blind to the gifts that we can, and we snatch at them and try to possess them and hold them. I was even thinking of, is that why money is the root, the love of money is the root of all evil? It's because it seeks to be like a hedge against living constantly from the giving of God.
Right. I think there's another part of it too. Years ago there was a book, published, when bad things happen to good people. And I always point out, I said, that's the wrong question, according to Scripture. The real scriptural question is, why do so many good things happen to
good
bad
things
people?
Happen to bad people, amen?
And not that there aren't times where God, allows catastrophes to remind us we live in a world broken by our sin, but the reality is, the amazing thing, when Scripture says that we live in a cursed world, the amazing thing is not that we have tsunamis and earthquakes. The amazing thing is that we have so many good things.
Indeed.
God continues to be so merciful to us, even though this world is cursed.
And even in its broken and fallen state that we experience it in here, it has these glorious moments. I mean, we're here in this area. Of course, we're in the middle of spring, and you have this, I call it, it's God's front porch inviting us to come on into the house. That's what this world is. And if it shakes every once in a while, it's to remind us it's just the front porch. It's not the house. But you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That's the house. So grain, wine, oil. Okay. I mean, I being a typologist in my mind, I see that and go,
yes.
Grain, wine, oil.
Yes.
That is how, literally through the bread and the wine, and I always associate oil with the baptism, through the sacraments, God is the one who literally saves us. He saves us through the stuff of the creation. Yes. He doesn't save us from creation. He saves us through creation.
Yes. I think baptism and Lord's Supper are so amazing because not only does he use created things, water, bread, and wine, but the Creator uses created things to give us himself.
Yes.
The Son of God who actually became part of his creation and gives us his body and blood, you know, that he gave and shed for us to not only assure us of forgiveness, but to show us how close to us he absolutely wants to be.
Nuptial language there. It really is. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back with more of Hosea 2 right after these messages.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And a reminder to our listeners, you can join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Or call in locally, 314-821-0850, around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, I do think it's significant that we should just note that she used the gifts that he gave her. They used them for Baal.
Yes. Now, here we see that, you know, God gives us many, many, many good gifts, but in our sin and in our rebellion, rather than recognizing that everything we have comes from God, and then praying that God would help us to be good stewards of His gifts. You know, where sin and rebellion leads is that we think of everything we have as our stuff, but then we ultimately use it for all of our false gods in service to them.
And is it not true that, I mean, I always use the analogy of the difference between a W and an M, and say that, you know, true worship is a W. God gives, he gives grain and grapes, and well, we at His command make them into bread and wine and give them back to Him, and He gives them back to us as body and blood, and we give Him thanks and praise. So that's a W, right? Idolatry always is an M. It starts at the bottom. Yeah. And goes up to the top to try to get the desired result out of the God. You know, He's the vending machine. Yeah. And so they were, what that does is it removes you from seeing the world all around you and all the stuff in the world as a gift of the Father who loves you. That's what they totally missed out on.
And that helps us understand, you know, there's other places in the Old Testament. At first, it's confusing. God will say, I don't want your sacrifices. I didn't even ask for them.
Yeah.
And we thought, well, wait a minute, I thought He did. Well, wait, it was the idolatrous motivation. Rather than giving to God what they had already been given, as a way for Him giving a gospel response, you know, the sacrifice of the animals pointing ultimately to Christ. You know, sadly, Israel at different times in their history adopted the mindset of the pagans, where this is ultimately our stuff, and we're going to give it to God, the gods, to bribe them so we can get what we want. And sadly, Israel was even treating Yahweh like that at times.
Yeah, or to get the God off our back if we're afraid that He's,
exactly.
He's not giving us the rain like He should. And that's at the heart of the Baal worship, you know. And also, I think it's significant that when we have Baal, we have worship that is intimately connected with the human body. And that's not an accident. I mean, we always like to sort of spiritualize worship, but worship does involve body. And precisely, it will involve the gift of the body of God in the flesh to us. I mean, that's where it's ultimately heading. But let's keep going, because it does get some good stuff in the next verses, too. Verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and offered herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Almost as though he says, you want to play that game?
Right, right. And again, here we might think, oh gosh, you know, the modern take on this is God is being so mean. Well, first of all, God is God. You know, we don't deserve anything from him. But secondly, the motivation behind all this, I think of what Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And in this case, he's taking away so that he can ultimately give. You know, he's realizing that these people are clueless. They've lost sight of me and my love, and so to as a last ditch attempt to reunite us, I will take all this away and leave them, like you said earlier, naked, and then hopefully in that state, like the prodigal son when he hit rock bottom, they will finally see the truth.
Yeah, and this. I have to go back to the Hound of Heaven, this great poem. Listen to these words. Now of that long pursuit comes on at hand the brute. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. And is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fleest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherefore should any set thee love apart, seeing none but I make much of naught, he said. And human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms.
Yeah.
All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. Halts by me that footfall? Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. Isn't that exactly what his point here?
Yes.
It's
yes.
Taken not so that she might not have it, but that she might know where to find it.
Yep. And here's the beautiful thing. Even though God created us with physical needs and he's the one who provides them for us, what he's showing us here is that our greatest need is not the stuff that God gives us, but himself.
Himself.
Yeah.
Himself. Yeah. And so if we remember that, then it's really not such an abrupt transition to the next verses, 14. Right. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. This is very tender
yes.
and very beautiful. It's been noted by theologians that the North had a particular take, if you will, on the wilderness time. This sort of picture of a honeymoon of God with his people. You read the accounts there in Numbers and you go, kind of a rough honeymoon at times.
Right.
But this picture of God's tender love and care when he dwelt so closely with his people and provided for their every need. He's like he's saying, I'm going to go back to the beginning of our relationship and begin it again and give you hope.
Yes. And I love verse 16. So, you know, in that day, you will call me my husband in the Hebrew, Ish. No longer will you call me, you know, Baal. Baal, the Lord. And here we see, first of all, you know, God reveals his name to us. We don't get to create God and give him the names we want. You know, God reveals himself to us. And here we see the name he ultimately wants us to see him by is that he's our dear husband. You know, we think of the Christ, the bridegroom, the church's bride language. And so far from God being some angry dictator that we need to appease, here we have the ultimate husband who wants to lay down his life for his bride.
And who will?
Yes.
Yeah. Valley of Achor, just to note, Luther glosses that with, that is the Valley of Confusion. The Valley of Achor seems to have gone into a proverb among the Hebrews so that it is called the Valley of Achor when someone is oppressed with evils. It's the same as when we talk about the Valley of Grief or the Valley of Tears, Vale of Tears. He says, I shall speak to her and I shall turn her wretchedness into a good hope. That's how he paraphrases that little line there. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. You think about in cinema, sometimes they'll show the goof up when someone is being loved on by another person and they utter the name not of the person who's loving on them. And this is the moment that this is happening here with Yahweh. It's like, yeah, you're not going to remember that guy anymore.
That's right.
Baal is going to be history. Verse 18, thou make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Echoes here of what Jeremiah would later speak about the new covenant.
Yeah.
They'll know me because I'm going to forgive them their sins.
Yes. And I love where this all leads. It begins with this awesome forgiveness, this reconciliation with God, but then things just burst forth from that gospel, the healing of all creation.
Yes.
Think of Paul says in Romans 8, that ultimately, it begins with our reconciliation with God, but when we're united with him and sin is forgiven, then the curse is taken off creation itself, and even creation itself is liberated.
Yes. Eden restored. And that's a picture right out of Isaiah 2 as well, right? And here it is again pictured that way. But it's restored when I betroth you to me forever. I really want to dwell on the word forever. I've been thinking a lot about this. Sometimes we talk about this, you know, the importance of having a certainty of salvation. And I was thinking what we're really trying to say when we say that is God in the gospel gives us the certainty that for the sake of Christ, he has loved us with a love that is eternal.
Yes.
And unshakable. And that love is something it's the only thing in this world that you can absolutely rely on.
Right.
And it doesn't hinge or hang in any way on you.
Right.
It hangs on the one. The measure of the love is in the measure of the gift. And the gift was the Son.
And I think this helps us understand, you know, sometimes people have a hard time understanding, you know, how can God say that and at the same time talk about the horrible reality of hell? And we have to remember, hell does not exist for some because God breaks his promise to want to love us and unite to us forever. Hell exists because we divorce ourselves from him and run from him. But here's the beauty of the gospel. When we come home like the prodigal son and wondering, you know, I'm so horrible, I've sinned so much, is God ever going to change his mind and say, you're too sinful for me?
Okay, yeah, I put up with it long enough. I'm not going to do it anymore. Yeah, right. We have that fear, right?
Yeah, exactly. When we come to God in that brokenness, his response is more wonderful than we could ever imagine. Rather than saying, well, I'll give you a chance, we'll see how it goes. No, I'm going to love you forever, period.
Yeah, 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 yeah. And we sometimes, I think the way Corby put it is we come back with change in our pocket. We, like the prodigal, it's like we're trying to make a deal. Well, just treat me as a slave, but be nice to me. take care of my physical needs. And he's like, he's not even listening. You know, his arms are around us and he is welcoming us home. That foundational freedom that comes from knowing in Jesus Christ, you have a father. A father who loves you, and in Jesus Christ, you have a bridegroom. Yeah. you have the one who is wed to you forever. Isn't this whole passage then where Paul draws the end of Romans 8, that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he goes down the list of all the things that people, what about if life's really hard? What about if it's really nothing? No angel, nothing is going to separate you from that love. And that's the basis on which he gives that awesome comfort. And I want to dwell on that, Tom, knowing the Lord there at the end too. You can't have that. You can't hear that in this kind of a context and not be thinking of the way the Old Testament uses the word no. Can
exactly.
you? So,
it's almost Song of Solomon language.
It
here,
is. Yes, thank you. How do we begin to unpack that whole bridegroom language? But I mean, I want to dwell just for a second on this thought that your God wants to be so intimate with you that he literally would put his body into you, which is what happens in the Eucharist, precisely to engender his life inside of you that you might be fruitful for him.
Yes.
I mean, all the marriage stuff really rings in as a picture and sign of what of this greater thing.
Yes.
All right. Verse 21. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. In that day is a typical prophetic phrase. What does that usually mean when that shows up?
Yes, well, yeah, obviously in that day, you know, it's ultimately pointing ahead to the consummation of all things. We get a foretaste of it here, you know, heaven comes to earth, eternity comes to earth in baptism, through absolution in the Lord's Supper. But we finally get the full and complete consummation of all things when on the final day, when Christ returns in glory all things are brought to a close. And so, you know, we live in that, as some theologians call the now and the not yet. You know, now we have the foretaste of that, the promise, the down payment, but one day we will see face to face and all things will be fulfilled.
And I'm going to actually just read a little section from Luther because I think he does such a nice job on this too. He says, Paul, too, takes this from Isaiah when he speaks of the acceptable time. We also have this in before they call, I shall answer. It's the glory of Christians that when we cry out in need, we are heard and the Spirit intercedes for us. Ask and you will receive. Let us pray for the word against heretics, against Satan, for the necessities of life, etc. I will answer. That is, you're not going to be praying in vain. We simply must take these simple meanings here. I think that is so powerful. He is saying, my love for you, prayer grows out of that loving relationship.
Yes.
So God actually answers this massive need. I mean, see, I think the picture that he gives us is one of a situation that we can't fix. There's no way that not my people can fix that.
Right.
There's no way that not pitied can fix that. But God says, I'm going to answer. I'm going to answer and I will fix it. And so he's the one that's doing all the verbs. The earth answers the grain, the wine, the oil. Here we go again. The grain, the oil, the sacramental gifts that are screaming in those elements. They answer Jezreel. That is the Lord's sowing. That whole picture of sowing is so big here. I will sow the land for myself. God promises through the sacraments that he will be fruitful. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think the amazing, I mean, there's so many analogies and allusions with this word Jezreel. Obviously, as you probably learned in chapter one, it's a reference to you know, the valley of Jezreel,
valley, sure.
Where there was so much sin and so much bloodshed. But then here's the amazing thing, the ultimate bloodshed, the blood of God's own son shed on our behalf, that God sows into us through the Lord's Supper, you might say. This it just turns everything upside down and heals everything and transforms everything and brings life out of death. It's amazing.
We mentioned when we looked at the names when they showed up in the last chapter that mercy is just the Ruhama really has running around it, the idea of a father's pitying as the Lord pity, as a father pitieth his child, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him. That picture then of saying, I'm going to name this child No Mercy is a way of saying I'm going to name this child not my kid.
Right.
And now he literally reverses that when he says, I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to take pity. I'm going to own them as my child. This really brings us right into the heart of the 103rd Psalm, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. And, I think when God brings us to the point where we actually have to confess, and by nature, I think of, one of our confessions, I'm a poor, miserable sinner.
Mm-hmm.
when we're finally realized, I am not God's child, I certainly don't deserve it, now we're in a position to hear the good news. Nevertheless, you are. I'm declaring you my child. I'm declaring you my bride, by pure grace, for Christ's sake.
Yeah. In fact, that's one of the things that I think it joins together the language of justification and the language of a family that runs through Scripture. He justifies us really not just by saying you're not guilty, not just even by saying you're righteous. What he justifies us by saying you're my kid.
Yes,
I've declared you mine. And so baptism becomes the very womb of the church in which the seed of the word of God accomplishes what God sends it forth to do. And then we have, I want to read the words again, because I know we mentioned them before, but they're just so powerful. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Chesed, that's right at the heart of Hosea, right? He will not always chide, nor does he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. Yeah. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. Really takes on a whole different light when you think about, yeah, I mean, he knows it from the inside out.
Right.
Because of the incarnation. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And the response to that is that he will say, you are my God.
Yes.
Can you talk to us briefly about the nature of the confession that takes place there?
Yeah, well, first of all, here we see that the confession is ultimately saying back what God has first said to us. You know, you mentioned earlier, we love because he first loves us. The gospel comes first. God comes and adopts us, declares us his own. And then in response to his loving pursuit and courtship and embrace of us as his people, his bride, you know, you are my God. You are my husband. You know, it flows for what God has done for us in Christ. And the gospel produces this whole new view of God. You know, rather than this deity that needs to be appeased or controlled, he becomes our beloved. You know,
Peterson, isn't he the one? Or no, it was not. Is it Peterson? I can't remember. It was one of he's an Episcopal priest, I think. He writes such beautiful homilies, and I can't think of what his name is. I think, but he says, you know, that God is wildly, passionately, madly in love with you. You know, and that's so hard for us to grasp our mind. We're like, who are you talking to?
All right.
And it's like, no, he really does want you. He loves you. It's not just a general world that he loves. I mean, this is the beauty of the entire Lutheran take on the four-you-ness of the sacraments, right? The sacraments have their full weight and value as you receive them for you. That the blood was given for you, the body given for you.
Yeah.
That the gospel's in that very for you-ness.
Yes, and for someone who is broken, for a person for whom the law of God has emptied you of everything, and you realize, here I am by nature an enemy of God, deserving nothing but hell, you know, to have God come to you and then say, you're my child, you're my beloved. You know, those words just saturate your whole very being and change you from inside out.
They sure do. The name was Robert Farrar Capon, okay. Father Capon. He was, he really did have a great gift for proclaiming that free gospel. So the entirety of the chapter ends then on a note of tenderness and compassion and love, and that's a very appropriate way to end. It's almost a study in law, gospel.
Yes.
And I think that's helpful. It won't always be that way as we're working through Hosea, because the way the chapter divisions actually work. Any final thoughts? We're really rapidly running out of time.
Just to let people know, here we see the real heart of God. Even though we're by nature of enemies, his enemies, we have a God who sacrificed his own son for us and wants to call us his people, his bride. You know, that's the God we want to follow.
If you look in the cross and see the heart of Christ open, you can look right into the heart of the Father. There it is. He loves you. He loves you. He wants you. You are desired. You are one on whom he has mercy. You are his people. And he loves to hear from your lips the response, you are my God. Thank you so much, Pastor. It's always a joy to have you with us on the show, especially when we got difficult chapters in front of us. Reminder to the listeners, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please check out the important work they do, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.